Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. We will begin to read at verse 10. There will be a few references to some of the material before that, but we'll just take the time this morning to read from verse 10 through verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 13. Before we read, let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the God-breathed word that you have given to us. We thank you for the record of all that you have given that has been kept for us through the ages by the Holy Spirit, that we have a translation of the scriptures that we can understand, and we pray that you will then give us your Holy Spirit as the word is being read, that we may have minds that are willing to hear, that we may have minds that listen carefully, that we will discern and understand what you are saying to us. We thank you that this word is clear and is sufficient for us, that it is your final word that you have given through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Spirit. We pray, too, that you will bless the preaching of that word as it is proclaimed to us. May it sink deeply into our hearts and souls. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Reading from 2 Kings chapter 13 at verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. But he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he shot it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God shall stand forever. We will be considering this passage, but especially in its connection with the words in the at the end of verse 14, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And then what we find in verse 21, as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I ever needed a text for Halloween, a sermon for Halloween, I would choose 2 Kings 13, verses 20 and 21. Not that I'm likely to need one. I can't anticipate ever actually preaching a Halloween sermon. It would be a Reformation Day sermon, and my kids would know that because I usually dress like Martin Luther when they went out trick-or-treating. Not that I ever really was enthusiastic about them doing that, but I usually reminded them Luther is the one who has given us an understanding of Scripture that we would not have had. But with this dead body being thrown into a grave and then jumping up, verses 20 and 21 seem to be a likely candidate, if you were to have a Halloween text, to be one. I realize I missed the date with this sermon if it's going to be a Reformation Day sermon. I've never preached on this passage before, but I've been intrigued by it and have longed to preach a sermon on it. But we're not going to wait until Reformation Day 2022. In these days of serious and increasingly blatant opposition to the Christian faith in our society, many Christians have grave concerns for the future, not only of our country and of our Western civilization, but grave concerns for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of our families, for our children and grandchildren, and we pray for that as we did this morning in the congregational prayer. We've seen in our times huge generational divides, perhaps partly due to the use of technology that permits easily the spread of teaching and opinion that flatly contradicts the basic tenets of the Christian faith and of godly living. What about the first readers of the books of the Kings? The first readers of the Kings lived during the 70 years exile of God's people to Babylon. And for them, the whole world had fallen apart. It was the end of the Davidic monarchy. There was no king on David's throne anymore. For them, the promises that God had made that there would always be a king on that throne seemed to be failing. The temple in Jerusalem and all the major buildings in the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, the city they loved, the Zion that they longed to be in, had been burned down and destroyed. Family members had suffered famine during the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and many had died. King Zedekiah had been captured while trying to escape from the city, and his sons were killed, put to death before his eyes, and then they made him blind. It was the last thing King Zedekiah ever saw, the death of his sons. Where was God's promise? Was there any hope? Has God's compassion fully ended by this time? What was the future for the people of God? Was there any defense, any protection, any promise for them? Consider what God says to them in this chapter, where he focuses our attention on the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Consider the gospel promise. Consider the gospel hope. Consider the gospel truth. Three areas that we can find in this chapter that are connected with this concept of the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. The gospel promise is given on an occasion when Elisha the prophet has fallen sick. Elisha is on his deathbed, the illness of which he was to die, verse 14 says. Elisha had labored for many years in Israel, having succeeded Elijah, when Elijah went up into heaven with fiery chariot and horses separating them, he was taken up into heaven. What will happen when the era of Elijah and Elisha that stretched for at least 100 years or more from the days of King Ahab through the days of King Jehoash of Israel? What will happen now if Elisha is dying? Will the power of God that came through Elisha end now that he's going to be put in his grave? King Jehoash, the grandson of the furious driver, Jehu, comes to visit the dying prophet. And the king is not a faithful worshiper of the living God. As with all the kings after Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, Jehoash sticks to the calf idols that Jeroboam the first has made. God had promised Jehu, who was a captain in Ahab's army, that his family would reign over Israel for 4 generations, and Jehu was his instrument for ending the horrible reign of Ahab. Jehoash is the third in that series of 4 kings who is reigning over the king, over the kingdom of Israel. And by the way, during this sermon, I'm going to call him Jehoash, just so we don't confuse him with Joash of Judah, who was reigning at about the same time. We often confuse the two because the Bible uses both words for both. But this one is, we're going to call Jehoash, the heir of Jehu, while Joash, the heir of King David, is reigning in Judah. Jehoash goes to visit the dying Elisha. Now, Jehoash has at least some understanding of the significance of a word from God, apparently, through his own prophet. But Jehoash is fearful that things are not going to go well with Israel if Elisha dies. His own resources are greatly depleted. Jehoash has only a very tiny army in comparison to the Syrians and the Moabites. During the reign of his father, Jehoahaz, the army has been whittled down to a mere 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and only 10,000 footmen. And it says in verse 7, "For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing." Now, Elisha has a history of seeing chariots and horsemen who are not flesh and blood. That had happened when the Syrians surrounded Elisha in Dothan, when the king of Israel figured that if he killed Elisha, he would get rid of all his problems. But Elisha has seen horses and chariots of fire all around. Both Elijah and Elisha are identified with the power of the word of God. And so when Jehoash goes to visit Elisha, if the first words out of his mouth are, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen, and its horsemen. Of course, Elijah had ascended into heaven. And at that moment, Elisha saw him and cried out, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He had seen Elijah that way, the great prophet Elijah. And now he is the heir of Elijah, as he has been proclaiming God's word for all these years. But he's dying. But on his dying bed, he draws on God's promise. And he gives to the king a sign of victory and a test. He gives him a sign that God isn't completely abandoning Israel. God isn't going to drop them right now. There's in fact going to be some help. There's an intriguing set of four commandments that he gives to the king in verses 15 to 17. He says, take a bow. So he took a bow and arrows. Draw the bow. And he drew it. And at that point, Elisha puts his own hands on the hands of King Jehoash as he is to shoot that bow and the arrows. He says, open the window. And he opened it. And then shoot. And he shot. It's written kind of memorably, I think. And it's then that Elisha interprets what has happened. He shoots, but he says, the arrow of the Lord's victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. Verse 17. He interprets what has happened. And that should have encouraged the king to believe when he took serious action against the king of Syria, that he would succeed. Here is the promise of victory in his days of weakness. I mean, after all, only 10 chariots left. Or only that 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. The army is so small, what can it ever accomplish? But he says, no, this is the Lord's arrow of victory. As we think of this, think also of the exiles reading this years later in Babylon. How would they miss the point about God's power and faithfulness if this is the Lord's arrow of victory? But will Jehoash get the point? Elisha goes on to call the king to take arrows and strike the ground with them. But the result of his command is extremely disappointing. The king takes the arrows and he strikes the ground only 3 times. Does Jehoash have any confidence in the promise of God? Does he actually embrace God's promise by faith? Actually, he's only lukewarm about the promise of God. The exiles, centuries later, will read this and see Jehoash was lukewarm about the promises of God. We should think of that too. Jehoash was lukewarm about the promises of God. And Elisha becomes angry. And from his deathbed, he says, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. Now we might have in our minds the question, why didn't Elisha tell him to do it more times in the first place? Why didn't he say, strike the ground 6 times? But Elisha is testing the king. Does the king actually believe that the arrow of the Lord's victory is flying all the way to Aphek? If he does, wouldn't he smash the arrows to smithereens when he strikes the ground? Wouldn't he just do that if he actually believes it? But he's only half-hearted, as we've noted, lukewarm. Does he actually think that Elisha's word is Israel's protection? Does he have a clue about God's promise? Does it amount that God actually is the horses and chariots of Israel? So the captives in Babylon are called to faith in God's promise when they read the record of what happened to Jehoash. They could sing Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Too bad Jehoash didn't remember that psalm. But the exiles would have been reminded, perhaps, of that psalm when they read this, and they could be encouraged by the gospel promise found in 2 Kings 13, which prompts a question for us here in Sioux Center, Iowa, on a November day. Are we trusting in the Lord's arrow of victory? Do we have faith in the power of God's word to bring victory in our own struggle in these days, whether that's the church, this, which is our main concern, and ourselves within it, our own families? Do we trust the Lord's arrow of victory, or are we kind of lukewarm about the fact that God has a promise, a gospel promise, for his holy church? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. So there's a gospel promise. Is there a gospel hope for us? The next two verses, I find, are the most, some among the most intriguing in all of Scripture, verses 20 and 21. We read that Elisha does die, and he is buried. And that information wasn't unexpected. Verse 14 said he was on his deathbed. But here is the death of a man who brought the living word of God for years to the kings of Israel. They haven't always believed this word or taken it seriously. But the word of God through the prophets Elijah and then Elisha was always there, and it brought great comfort for all who had eyes to see. Elisha's word had performed miracles for the sons of the prophets. Think about the floating axe head. Think of the poisonous soup. Think of the bad water that was cleared up. Think of the huge supply of oil for the widow of the of a prophet, of a son of the prophet. Think of the fact that Elisha had spoken the word that healed Naaman the Syrian when he dipped in the Jordan River seven times. Think of how Elisha's word raised the son of the Shunammite woman who had died. Think of how Elisha had passed along information to the king, because God had given him the knowledge of where the king of Syria was going to attack next. And it proved Elisha indeed was linked up with the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Through Elisha, God brought deliverance. Through Elisha, God brought salvation. But now Elisha is dead. Is there any hope? That's when we come to this funeral. A funeral interrupted by raiding Moabites. And this is where hope springs up in an amazing way. The Moabites attack just when this funeral procession is going on. Now, we've all been to funerals. And maybe, imagine if you were in one of those funeral processions driving to the cemetery. And on the way, enemies start taking shots at you. And you're going to go actually to the cemetery and place that casket in the ground? The funeral director is scared on this occasion. And so are the mourners. Let's get this thing over with, they think. Now, they don't really have to dig a grave. That would take a while. Moabites would be long finishing them off if they had to dig a grave. But after all, these tombs are caves in the ground, above the ground. They see one. And it happens to be Elisha's tomb, because Elisha's been buried in that cave. And so they throw the dead man's bones into Elisha's grave. And as soon as his bones touch the bones of Elisha, the man jumps up alive. Imagine if you were the funeral director. Imagine if you were the family, and the guy jumps up out of the grave as soon as his bones touch the bones of Elisha. Sounds like stuff you'd run into at Disneyland, doesn't it? You're in the haunted house, you're riding in this special car that takes you in a track through the house, and as you turn a certain round, you see people popping up out of graves, or you see a ghost somehow behind you in your own car that you're riding in. Seems kind of weird. But what's really happening? A dead man is raised from the dead by the power of the word of the Lord. The word of prophecy still lingers in Israel like horses and chariots of defense. Yes, Elisha has died, and he's gone, and we're not going to hear his sermons anymore, except there's a recording of them in Scripture, in 2 Kings. We read what Elisha preached. We basically know. We know the effect of what he did, the miracles that he performed. God's word is not dead. God's word is still powerful and effective and penetrating as a double-edged sword. And it brings life. So we're called to see the power of resurrection. Israel in exile, go back to them. They're reading 2 Kings 13. Or someone is reading it to them, whatever. What is Israel to think? Wouldn't it be this, that there is hope after all? The dead can live. The nation of Israel seems dead. There's no king. Ezekiel, preaching to the exiles in Babylon, gives the vision of the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37. The prophet sees in Ezekiel 37 a mass of skeletons and is told to prophesy to the breath. And he does. And as the spiritual puts it, the toe bone is connected to the foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the leg bone. Now hear the word of the Lord, says the spiritual. We ought to hear the word of the Lord. Here is a down payment on hope and resurrection. Hear what God is saying as this dead man springs out of the tomb of Elisha. Centuries later, St. Matthew tells us that when Jesus died, graves in Jerusalem were opened. And then it goes on to say that after Jesus arose from the dead, the saints who had been raised in those graves were raised and entered into Jerusalem. You can read it in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. Life comes with the life of the Son of God. Life comes with the life of the Word of God. And this Word brings life abundantly, and the down payment is actually visible when this man jumps out of Elisha's grave and when these people come out of their graves at the very moment when Jesus dies and arises. Israel. Yes, you're in captivity. Is there hope? Yes. If this man could rise upon touching the bones of God's prophet, he who is identified with the chariots and horsemen of Israel, then the whole nation can rise. Then there is hope. And the prophet Zechariah speaks about chariots and horses that are being held back, but they're going to go out and run throughout the world with the message of hope. What about the church today? The Holy Catholic Church. The church Jesus bought with his own blood. The church that he gave his life for. It seems often so dead, so much in trouble, so confused, so mixed up. It doesn't know who it is. Can these bones live? Is there any hope for a church that is anything but holy and Catholic and apostolic and united? But there's gospel truth here as well. Not only does this dead man rise and give hope, but there is truth. Truth about the grace and compassion of our God. The Israelites deserve nothing but destruction. These chapters record bad news. One event after the other is bad news. The kings of Israel have fallen far from the purpose that God had for them. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 18 through 20, that they were to keep the law of God. That's why they were there. They were to meditate on the law of God and keep a copy of it handy. Even the house of David had become infected with the idolatry and the evil of the house of Ahab. And then Jehu had been appointed to destroy the idolatry of Ahab's family. You remember when they see Jehu driving up, they say, "Who is that? Who's coming here? Whose chariot is coming?" Well, they said, "It must be Jehu. He's driving furiously, just like Jehu always does." And sure enough, it was. And then God had promised Jehu a dynasty to four generations, So Jehu's son Jehoahaz became king. And his grandson Jehoash, the one we're talking about here, becomes king. He accomplished little. None of them accomplished much. They never left the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, even to the fourth generation. And so the next one is Jeroboam the second. And during his time, the economy improves externally. Everything's up, but faith is down. Nothing of lasting value is left. God sees the only thing remaining will have to be their destruction. God will have to judge his people. He's already determined that Israel will be exiled. Israel is ripe for exile. Israel must be taken captive and disciplined and taught hard lessons. God has determined it. But he can't do it yet. And so we read in our chapter, in verse 23, but the Lord was gracious to them. Hazael oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Why can't God cast them from his presence at this very moment? The truth is, it's in God's own nature. The truth is that God is a God of grace and compassion. And God remembers his covenant. And in his great patience, he gives them a little more time to repent and believe his word. He has made a covenant with David forever. And the people of Judah especially benefit from that covenant. Every one of the kings of Israel is compared with David. And most of them didn't live up to even what David was. But God's memory goes back even farther than the covenant with David. The people, he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had said he would be Abraham's shield and protector, Genesis 15 verse 1. And the flaming torch of God's presence passes through the animals that have been cut in half as God made a covenant with Abraham. God pledges as he does so that if he ever doesn't keep his covenant, he should be cut in half like these animals were. But he will always be faithful to his covenant, because he cannot be torn in two. He is God Almighty, El Shaddai. He promises to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. And he says, kings and nations will come from you. He pledges protection to Jacob. When Jacob is leaving Canaan for Paddan Aram, God comes to him on the stairway from heaven to earth and stands beside him and assures him that the land of Canaan will always belong to Israel. God remembers his covenant when Hazael is oppressing Jehoahaz and Israel. And when they should be carried off into captivity, he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has promised, and he holds back from destroying Israel at this time. This is God's amazing grace, undeserved favor from God, out of the depths of his deep and unbreakable love. Israel was always to live by faith in God's promises. The kings were explicitly told not to acquire many horses and chariots, Deuteronomy 17 again. Jehoash need not worry if he has inherited only a tiny army. His safety and his security are not in horses and chariots, but in the real chariots and horses identified with Elisha and the prophetic word. It is only because of that compassion and grace and patience that they are not yet destroyed, though the day will come, as we read also in 2 Kings. How can this be explained? Here is the truth of the gospel. It is only because God has reserved his judgments for the son of David, who will have all the characteristics that should have been found in the kings of Judah, the heirs of David. Only he will fulfill the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God holds back even now when Jehoahaz is king. Because one day his full wrath will fall upon the great son of David, who will bear all the sins of Israel and Judah and all of God's people from the beginning of the world till the end. And the body of the Lord Jesus will be pierced for our transgressions. In terrible darkness, Jesus will endure the wrath of God. And it is this Lord Jesus who does battle with the evil one, who defeats an enemy far more powerful than the Syrians and the Babylonians. He defeats Satan himself. Are there chariots and horsemen for Israel? David teaches the Israelites to sing the great Psalm 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him will flee before him. God will protect little Israel. In fact, he says in Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. If lukewarm Jehoash has only a handful of chariots, it doesn't matter. God has 10,000s of them. Blessed be the Lord, says the psalmist in verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. What about that body landing in Elisha's grave? Ascribe power to God, verse 34 of Psalm 68. Ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. This grace and compassion extends to the exiles in Babylon. Remember, God did give Jehoash 3 victories over the Syrians. It tells us in our chapter. But God's grace goes even farther. It reaches us. Is the church struggling with her very identity as the body of the Lord? Does it seem that the church is getting weaker and maybe even dying? Are we ready to be thrown into Elisha's grave? Well, God's grace reaches even individual believers within the church. Do you stand weeping at the grave of a son or a mother or a grandmother? Are you aware that your days here are not long, and then your body will be laid in your own grave? Maybe not thrown, but laid. Then return to that word spoken by the prophets and recorded for us in the scriptures. Read it and be assured that the grave cannot hold you. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have fallen down. We are risen. Dear congregation of Jesus our Lord, where is your protection? Where is your future? Where is the foundation of your survival? Is it not God's promise, God's hope, the truth of God's grace, God's gospel? Isn't this the foundation of the holy church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you lukewarm about God's promise and God's hope and God's truth? Beloved people of God, I don't suppose you and I are going to see a dead man jumping out of a grave anytime soon. Pretty soon, you'll be one of them if you trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, for the dead will be raised incorruptible when Jesus triumphs and returns. Let us pray. We praise you, O God, for these words that remind us that our trust is not in horses and chariots, but in you, our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, who arose from the dead on the third day and brought with him the first fruits of those that slept, and we also shall rise, and you will be with your church until then. Enable us to believe, not half-heartedly, not lukewarmly, but confidently to embrace the promises that we find in 2 Kings 13. Write these words in our hearts. Make us thoughtful. Help us deeply trust in you, Lord Jesus. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.